I want to begin by asking you to close your eyes. Now, I mean literally. I want you to shut them for a moment while I paint a picture in your head. Imagine you're walking alone, hiking in a forest. It's late afternoon, and you've lost your way. The sky starts to get dark, and so does your phone. No help there. The battery is dead. You are cut off from the world, lost. The moonless night and the cloudy sky leaves you stranded in almost utter darkness. You can barely see your hand in front of your face. You don't have a clue where you are or what you should do. You keep walking very slowly, stumbling along your way. You hear the leaves crackling under your feet, and you're very attuned to the various other noises echoing through the woods around you. And after what seems like hours, you see a faint light, barely visible through the trees in the distance. Your heart almost leaps within you. It draws you. And as you get nearer, you discover it is the warm glow from inside a house. Suddenly a deep sense of relief comes over you. You know you are safe. You can open your eyes now. Darkness and light. Darkness and light. Both terms, I think, stir our imaginations. They conjure up all sorts of emotive associations, don't they? A darkness is associated with danger, which is why every horror movie, they all take place at night, don't they? Darkness is equated with ignorance. We talk of someone being completely in the dark or blind to what's going on. We think of the Dark Ages as full of superstition as opposed to the reason of the Age of Enlightenment. We also associate darkness with wickedness and evil. Dark days are tragic, dreadful, dire, disastrous, nightmarish. Dark thoughts are gloomy, despairing, morose, and mournful. And dark deeds, they're sinister, sinful, despicable, degenerate, diabolical. In the Proverbs 4:19, the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. And darkness is associated with death, which combines all of these in a sense. Job speaks of death as the place of no return, the land of gloom and utter darkness. And darkness is also associated with judgment, perhaps because those in dungeons sit in darkness. Jesus speaks in a parable of throwing that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In the book of Job, the rebellious angels are said to be kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Blackest darkness has been reserved for them forever. Darkness. Darkness is dreadful. So what does it mean? And how should we feel when Jesus says in our passage this morning, John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Well, that's what we want to explore. But first, I want to put these words of Jesus in their context in John's gospel. In chapter 7, Jesus had come down from Galilee to Jerusalem to participate in the Jewish Feast of the Tabernacles, a kind of Thanksgiving celebration of the Jews held in the early fall. It celebrated God's provision in the harvest, but also it celebrated God's provision for his people during the time of their wandering in the desert after the exodus from their slavery in Egypt during the time of Moses when the Israelites lived in tents or tabernacles. And one of the rituals of that festival involved the pouring out of water upon the altar, symbolizing God's provision of water in the desert, as well as God's promised pouring out of the Spirit in the age to come. And Jesus had picked up on that theme with those golden words back in chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. Jesus declared, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." Jesus was that source of true water that comes from God, the Spirit that could quench our deepest thirst. And now in chapter 8, verse 12, we read, again, Jesus spoke to them. Now, it's important to realize that the earliest and best manuscripts of John's Gospel, the words of chapter 8, verse 12, follow immediately at the end of chapter 7. The story of the woman caught in adultery in the first 11 verses seems to be a later addition. So we can assume that in chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus is still in the temple grounds. He's addressing the people during the feast. And so here he picks up on a second symbol of the feast. You see, at the end of the first day, four golden lamps were lit in the temple courts. I think of the great Hanukkah candelabra, the menorah that you see set up every year by the White House Christmas tree. Singing and celebration and music and dancing would go on through the night as the whole city was lit up by the lights coming from the temple. And perhaps as those lights were being extinguished at the end of the feast and darkness again descended upon the city, Jesus proclaimed himself to be the true menorah, the true candelabra that illuminates the whole world when he says, I am the light of the world. I just think of all that means. Now, in the context of the feast, the flaming torches would have conjured up images of those pillars of fire that accompanied the Israelites by night as they marched through the desert. They assured the people of God of God's protection, of God's presence with them as those lights guided them through the wilderness. Light, you see, symbolized the very word of God that was a light to their feet, a light upon their path, giving them wisdom and knowledge in the divine will. And that light was also a rich symbol of the blinding holiness of God and his radiant glory. He dwells in light. You, O Lord, are resplendent with light, the psalmist says. In Psalm 43, O Lord, send me your light and your truth. Lead them, let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. And in the New Testament book of Revelation, the vision of that heavenly city coming down from heaven is one of a city that does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And the Lamb is its lamp, and the nations will walk by its light. In fact, John in his first letter says, God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. You see, in contrast to darkness, light's associated with knowledge, it's associated with wisdom. Daniel 12, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens. Psalm 119, the unfolding of your words gives light, it gives understanding to the simple. In contrast to darkness, light gives security. It enables us to be sure-footed. 1 John 2, anyone who loves his brother or sister lives in the light. There's nothing in them to make them stumble. In contrast to darkness, light is associated with moral purity and righteousness. And Proverbs 4, the path of the righteous is like the morning sun, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. Or Paul in 2 Corinthians 6 says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? In contrast to darkness, light's associated with joy. Psalm 97, light shines on the righteous and joy on the upright of heart. Light is this wonderful biblical symbol, rich with meaning. It speaks of wisdom and knowledge and security, righteousness, joy. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Just let that sink in for a moment. Now notice, Jesus doesn't say he points to the light. Jesus doesn't say he shows us the light. Jesus says, I am the light. And that personal pronoun, I, is emphatic in the original. This light, this illumination, which gives the ability to see and to understand, it doesn't come through scientific experimentation, through rational deduction, nor does it come through some internal intuition. Jesus claims that this light, this truth, is found in a person, in Jesus himself. This light, this truth, is not something that you can find in a laboratory. It's not something that you can discover in a moment of ecstatic inner vision. It's not a concept. It's not a proposition. It's not an insight. This light, this truth, is found in a relationship with a person. A person you can know. A person you can love. A person you can follow. Jesus is saying, I am the meaning that lies behind all your mathematical formulas. I am the one who created the laws of science. I am the answer to your quest for inner illumination. I am the light that you need. I am the one who can bring you out of darkness. I am the one who can give you direction for your aimless walk through life. I will shed light on your path. I can give you a sense of security and peace. I can show you what is good and right. I can bring you joy. I can shed a light that enables you to see everything in a new way. In my light, you can see light. And notice, Jesus doesn't say that I am a light of the world, as if there could be others. No, the article "the" is important. Jesus is the one and only. He's the unique light. And notice also he says that he is the light of the world, of the whole world. He's not just the Jewish light or even a Christian light. He's not just my light or your light or a light that happens to work for me. No, he's the light of the whole world, a light that is for everyone, everywhere. There's none like him. Well, think about it. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Just what kind of a person makes such a claim? I mean, is Jesus a megalomaniac with some delusional fantasies of grandeur? Or is he a madman, somehow out of his right mind? I mean, just who does he think he is? I mean, only God himself can speak like this. And with such audacious claims, it is no wonder Jesus created controversy wherever he went. And wherever he went, Jesus created divisions. You see, the light implies a contrast with darkness, doesn't it? Light and darkness cannot possibly coexist. In fact, the brighter the light, the darker the shadows, and the sharper the contrast. And this contrast between light and darkness is something that we see all the way through John's gospel. In the opening verses of the book, which we read earlier, John sets it out. This word that was in the beginning with God and who was God, this word was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and so there is a conflict here. But the darkness has not overcome it, John tells us. The light comes into a dark world, and the darkness resists the coming of the light. The darkness tries to snuff it out. And the darkness of Good Friday afternoon, when Jesus hung dying on a Roman cross, it appeared for a moment that the darkness had done just that. And to have light as a symbol of God's glorious presence, darkness then becomes a symbol of a world without God, an evil world, a world opposed to God. I think we've seen that association. We make that association all the time. Bad things happen in the darkness of night. That's why we have curfews for our teenagers. Darkness in the Bible and in life is associated with drunkenness. It's associated with debauchery. It's also associated with ignorance and, of course, blindness. You can't see in the dark. But also, people can't see you in the dark. Darkness provides anonymity, cover, protection, a place to hide for those who don't want to be discovered. And John has already told us about this back in chapter 3, verses 19 and following. This is the verdict, he writes. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. It shouldn't surprise us then that when Jesus announces himself as the light of the world, he stirs up controversy. I just look at it in this chapter, chapter 8. It's pretty fierce. It gets personal, a little bit ugly. Jesus implies that in their plots to kill him, they were demonstrating that they were not, in fact, true children of Abraham. But his opponents, they come right back at him, questioning the moral propriety of his birth. They say in verse 41, we are not illegitimate children, no doubt reflecting the rumors of the scandal related to Mary's premarital pregnancy. Then they throw slurs in his face. Verse 48, aren't we right in saying that you are a half-breed Samaritan and demon-possessed? But what is surprising, perhaps, is that Jesus He doesn't remain quiet. There's nothing shy or timid about him here. No, in verse 44, he questions their paternity too. You claim to be Abraham's children, but by your words and actions, you show that your true father is the devil himself, who was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. So much for the tolerant and liberal Jesus, whose greatest desire is that we all simply get along. No, Jesus is a light shining in the darkness. And as such, he reveals what the darkness hides. For as the light of the world, Jesus, you see, brings truth to the world. And some people don't like the notion of truth. And they resent those who claim to have truth. Such people are considered arrogant and ill-mannered. For some, truth is just another name for oppressive power, the power to impose some standard upon everybody. The notion of truth has been lost. It seems that if you just declare anything loud enough and long enough, people will start to believe it. What is truth anyway? But truth, it's one of the great themes of John's gospel. He says back in chapter 1, verse 17, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The most common way that Jesus introduces his own words is with truly, truly, I say to you, I tell you the truth. Whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, we read in chapter 3. Those who worship the Father must do so in spirit and in truth, we read in chapter 4. Now, Jesus testifies before the Roman governor in chapter 18, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. To which Pilate replies cynically, what is truth? Which pretty much captures our own post-truth world. But John himself says to the reader in chapter 19, verse 35, about the events he's just recounted, the man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe it. And you see, if a Christian is asked why he believes this gospel message of Jesus Christ, the right answer is, because I believe it is true. No one is asked to put his mind on the shelf, to quit thinking to become a Christian. A biblical faith is living in the light of what one believes to be true, true about who Jesus is, true about who God is, true about ourselves. It's the devil who's the father of lies. The light Jesus brings is the light of truth, not of falsehood. But you immediately ask, but how can we know what is true? And this is the burning question of our age, isn't it? But it's not a new question. In response to Jesus' claim to be the light of the world, the Pharisees challenged him, we read in verse 13. How are we supposed to believe what you say? Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Here the Pharisees appear to be interested in the truth, and their model for establishing the truth is what happens in a law court. In a trial, the jury must listen to witnesses to determine whether their testimony is credible and reliable. They must determine whether what they hear is true, and then they must act accordingly. They must come to a verdict. And here, in a sense, the Pharisees are acting as a jury, putting Jesus in the dock. They want to examine the witnesses that support his claims. And Jesus goes along with them. First, he argues that his testimony is reliable because he is an expert witness. Unlike them, he knows where he's come from and where he's going. Then he acknowledges the deeply ingrained principle of justice that any charge must be substantiated by two or more witnesses. Verse 17, in your own law it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. The Father himself testifies on my behalf chiefly in the miraculous works that Jesus performs. They are the signs that point to the truth of who he is. You see, Jesus wants us to know that we can know the truth. But knowing the truth, the kind of truth that Jesus is, isn't a matter of following some scientific method or just critically sorting through the historical evidence. That's not the way it works. You see, the workings of our human minds are too connected to the deep desires of our human hearts. We are all far less rational than we believe. We are far too inclined to believe what we want to believe. And we can usually find good arguments to justify those beliefs. They call it confirmation bias. We can easily find evidence to confirm what we already believe. And don't we see that all the time in arguments about politics? Social media with their artificial intelligent algorithms, they feed us this stuff all the time, reinforcing all our tribal loyalties. No, coming to know the truth is not just some cold, dispassionate, neutral exercise of rational discovery. No, coming to know the truth, as Jesus defines it, has a moral dimension. And especially as it touches on issues of personal concern. Notice Jesus says, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light. Whoever follows me, that is, whoever turns to me, whoever trusts me, whoever takes me as their leader, whoever gives me their allegiance, that is, whoever obeys me as their master, their Lord, they will never walk in darkness, but will have the light. And Jesus says a similar thing later on in verse 31. If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth. Notice the order there. If you hold to my teaching, if you're willing to do what I say, if you're willing to commit yourself to me, if you follow me, then you will know the truth. Then you will walk in the light. You see, faith in Jesus, trusting him, obeying him, this precedes knowledge, and it leads to knowledge. And we shouldn't be ashamed of that. This is how personal knowledge works. I mean, think about marriage, for example. You may look around hoping to find that Mr. or Miss Right, that perfect soulmate, truly loving, kind, considerate, and so on. You may date a person, get to know him or her. You may feel pretty confident that you really know that person. The evidence appears to merit the faith that's required for marriage, but can you ever really be sure? Leo Tolstoy reflected on this in his book, Anna Karenina, through the character of Konstantin Levin. On one very early morning of his wedding, Tolstoy writes, Konstantin was filled with a radiant happiness of love, but his doubting nature suddenly cast a shadow across his joy. But do I know her thoughts, her feelings, her wishes? A voice suddenly whispered. The smile faded from his face, and he grew thoughtful. All at once, a strange sensation came over him. Fear and doubt possessed him. Doubt of everything. The classic case of cold feet. If you're waiting for some 100% confirmation, some definitive proof of your prospective mate's personal and moral suitability, you will never get married. You must take the plunge. You must make that pledge of faith that comes in the form of wedding vows. It's only after the wedding, when one is living within that commitment of faith, that your personal knowledge is realized. The proof of the pudding is in the eating, they say. You see, faith precedes knowledge, and then our life experience confirms knowledge, and that's how it is in the spiritual realm too. I remember coming to that point as a teenager, considering whether I would become a Christian. I realized I had to believe. I had to commit myself if I ever wanted to know Jesus. As the hymn writer says, those who trust him wholly find him wholly true. If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You see, you're not going to experience this light of Jesus if you're not willing to follow him. It's as simple as that. If this is something you want, and I hope that it is, then I urge you to think of something that Jesus wants you to do, something that you might not ordinarily be inclined to do, and do it. Do it simply as an act of faith and trust, as an act of saying to yourself, I want to follow Jesus. And if you do that, you will find that light will begin to shine in your hearts. Faith, commitment, obedience, these precede knowledge. They're essential for it, Jesus would say. And this light, this truth, it's available to anybody. You don't have to be a rocket scientist. You don't have to be a Tibetan monk. All you need to do is turn to Jesus in faith. Take him at his word. Believe what he says is true. Follow him in obedience. And that's how you'll know the truth. That's how you'll see the light. Is that so hard? That's just what Jesus is talking about here. Verse 31, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth. You see, you cannot approach Jesus as a mere intellectual object, a distant historical figure that can be analyzed and dissected at arm's length. You must deal with him personally, coming humbly, willing to follow him if you're ever going to come to know the truth that he is. The truth about who God is, how we can know him as our Father. The truth about what life is about, what we're here for, what a good human life looks like, and how we can find forgiveness and hope. That's the light. That's the truth that comes in Jesus. Jesus is the light that brings truth. Jesus is the truth that brings freedom. As he says in verse 31, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, that expression is often cut off from its biblical context, isn't it? You hear that all the time. Now, it's very much tied with Jesus. And this word freedom, we hear the word freedom, we immediately think of politics, don't we? Freedom has to do with the control of the tyranny of the government. It's the proper role of government to preserve and protect our freedom. And that political conception of freedom is how Jesus' hearers took his words. Look at the way they answered him in verse 33. We're Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? But Jesus, you see, has something different in mind. He replied, I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now think about it. You can enjoy political self-determination with a freedom protected by the Bill of Rights. When confronted with a choice, you may have the freedom to choose between a wide variety of options, and you can even know what you ought to choose. But what good does that kind of freedom do you when you are bound by a powerlessness to do what is right? You are still a slave to your own selfishness and pride and lust. You see, today we call that kind of bondage an addiction. And Jesus says that he who sins is addicted to sin. It takes hold of us. It holds us captive. It's like a snake that lusts after the canary in the cage and that slithers in and it swallows the canary, but then is so bloated that it can't get out of the cage. That's what sin does to us. Oh, but I'm not a slave to sin, you may say. Sin is just a choice. It's a choice that I make from time to time. Yeah, that's like the smoker who claims he's not addicted to smoking. Oh, yes, I can quit smoking whenever I want. He says, why, I've done it dozens of times. Sin has a stronger hold on us than we realize. It's more a part of our essential nature than we can know. C.S. Lewis gives an illustration of this in his Narnia tale. Some of you, I'm sure, have read about it. There was a rascal of a boy named Eustace, and he becomes a dragon, which fits his character very well. And in order to become a boy again, he tries to pull off his dragon skin. But to his horror, he discovers that after painfully ripping off his own skin, there's yet another layer of dragon skin beneath that, and another beneath that. Have you ever felt that way? You know you need to change. You make your resolutions, but it all comes to nothing. You can't do it. Well, finally in the story, the lion Aslan comes to Eustace and he says, I must do it myself. And he breathes on the boy and the dragon skin melts away. If the sun sets you free, you will be free indeed. You see, this is a freedom that only Christ can give. This spiritual freedom, it is supremely a freedom from the tyranny, not of some outside power, but the tyranny of our own selfish ego, our own sinful nature, that stubborn desire to get my own way, to put myself above others, to have my own desires satisfied. We think that if that happens, we will find happiness, but it's a lie. You see, these desires take us captive. They prevent us from ever really loving anyone or anything. They cut us off from the God who alone can give us the happiness we were created for. And Malcolm Muggeridge, the British journalist who became a Christian, he put it like this, I increasingly see I increasingly see us in our human condition as manacled and in a dark cell. The chains are mortal hopes and desires. The dark cell is our ego in whose obscurity and tiny dimensions we are confined. Christ tells us how to escape, striking off the chains of desire and putting a window in the dark cell through which we may joyously survey the wide vistas of eternity and the bright radiance of God's universal love. But we refuse it. And so we in this country, we have a great freedom of choice, don't we? We have almost unlimited choices. But what good is that when we are bound by the guilt of having made the wrong choices? Or we're bound by the emptiness of not knowing what to choose? Or we're bound by the powerless to do what we ought to do, even what we want to do? But the freedom Jesus offers is not the mere opportunity to make a choice between a variety of options. No, it is the spiritual insight to know what is true. It is the moral power to choose what is good. It is the God-given delight in doing what is right. It's the freedom of knowing we're loved and accepted by God as our Father. And so Jesus says in verse 35, now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. You see, this kind of freedom, it can't be granted by some governmental decree. No political revolution ever secured this kind of freedom. This freedom is granted only as a gift from God. It is a freedom secured not by the deaths of many men on a battlefield, but by the death of one man on a cross. Jesus, he's the light of the world. He is the light that brings truth. He is the truth that brings freedom. And a final contrast here, which we'll be taking up more in the weeks ahead. Where does light and truth and freedom lead us? They lead us to life. I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Well, Jesus even says in verse 51, I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. You see, Jesus says that because the life he brings is greater than death. It's a new kind of life. It's a life that's not of this world. It's a life from above. It is a divine life. It is an eternal life. That's the life that Jesus has. And that's the life that Jesus and Jesus alone can give. For Jesus is the very light of God come into the world. And in a relationship with Jesus, the light of this world, the light of God's world, that light shines into our lives. It casts away the darkness. God delivers us from the dominion of darkness. He brings us into the radiant kingdom of the Son he loves. And we become children of light, he says. And that's why Jesus is so passionate in this passage in verse 24. If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins. Instead of life, you will experience death. Instead of freedom, you will be in bondage. Instead of truth, you will live in falsehood. And instead of light, you will forever dwell in darkness. The light has come into the world. Turn to that light. Follow that light, and you will live. Well, let's pray. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, what glorious truth we have just been reflecting on from your word. What a wonderful word this is. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Lord, we recognize that by nature we live in darkness. By nature we love darkness. And it's by your gift that we see this light. Paul writes, for God who said, let light shine out of the darkness, that God has made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Oh Lord, as we think of the man who says these marvelous words, may we look into his face and see your glory. The light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Lord, shine your light upon your Son Shine your light into the darkness of our hearts. Oh, Lord, we pray that you'd be gracious. May we come to the light and live in the light where there is truth and freedom and life and love. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.